He said to me, Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to the rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, Son of Man, do not be afraid of them or their words. Do not be afraid, though briars and thorns are all around you and you live among scorpions. Do not be afraid of what they say or terrified by them, though they are a rebellious house. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, Son of Man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me. On both sides of it were words written of lament and mourning and woe. And he said to me, Son of man, eat what is before you. Eat this scroll, then go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. Then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I am giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth.
Revelation chapter 10 verses 1 to 11. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voices of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven say, Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages and kings.
Well, since we've started our series, we've been moving towards this momentous event, this all-consuming point. And it's not just what we've been doing in this book. Now, we've been going through that introduction in chapter 1 that spoke about the great blessing to those who will read this book and take it to heart. We saw there in the verses following that this it was a letter with divine authority. It was a letter from heaven. We saw there the vision of Jesus as the supreme ruler, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. And then we had the letters to the seven churches. And then the glorious vision of God in heaven. And then the vision of Christ, the Lion of Judah. And then we had the the opening of the seals, the breaking of the seals, etc. All this has been leading up to this one all-consuming point. But it's not just in the book. The book is a record also of what has taken place in human history, what is taking place, and what is yet to come. So this isn't just a fantasy. This isn't just something out there. This is what is being revealed also upon the earth. This is what's happening, especially in our time. We are in the last days, according to Scripture. How do we know this? Well, when you take a look at this passage, it speaks of the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet. So we've dealt, as I'll say in a moment, with the fifth and the sixth just recently, and I'll elaborate on that a moment. But with the seventh trumpet, everything is unleashed in terms of the wrath of God. But what does it start with in chapter 11, verse 15? It starts with these words. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." This is the momentous event this whole book has been working towards, and to which human history, of which we are a part, is moving towards. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. You find the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writing to the Corinthian church. In that wonderful passage of Scripture, that chapter, if you want to understand the resurrection of Jesus, its historicity, the fact that it really happened, speaks of eyewitnesses. If you want to understand the implications, not only for denying the physical resurrection, but also believing it, okay, you go to 1 Corinthians 15. And it's in that passage we read the following. "Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." That's from 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 25. History is moving towards a point where Jesus finishes building the kingdom. The kingdom of this world is supplanted by the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. When that kingdom is completed, Jesus hands it back to the Father, and God will be all in all, it says. This reality is not unknown to the unbelieving world. You know, we have our carols by candlelight. They're pretty much the community social gathering, you know, that people like to come to. And people mostly these days talk about it being a wonderful expression of community rather than an expression of faith and a celebration of God's faithfulness in the coming of Christ. But if you're into opera and if you move in the circles of theatre, etc., there's something else that people go to besides carols by candlelight. They go to listen to Handel's Messiah. That's a favourite thing of people to do. Sometimes it's a tradition. They do it every year. They go to a cathedral or somewhere else to listen to Handel's Messiah. And Handel's Messiah takes these words from Scripture. "The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords, King of kings and Lord of lords and Lord of lords. And he shall reign forever and ever, King of kings forever and ever, and Lord of lords. Hallelujah, hallelujah." That chorus is known in Handel's Messiah as the Hallelujah Chorus. And so there are many in this world who will be listening to that this Christmas, who don't believe, and to whom God at the end of time will say, "You have no excuse." You may have even been singing along with these words. You knew all along, but you refused to honour me. So this is the momentous point that we have been moving towards, and we're at the threshold, as it were. But before we get there, we get this little interval again. Have you noticed these intervals that come? We get an interval. The whole of chapter 10 is an interval. And the first part of chapter 11 is an interval. We are in the middle of the second woe. The second woe doesn't finish to chapter 11, verse 14. And then you get that wonderful pronouncement of the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. So we're still in the second woe. The third woe begins with the blast of the seventh trumpet and the announcement of the kingdom of Jesus. Now, also at this time of year, we will soon, on the 11th of November, celebrate what?
Remembrance Day.
Remembrance Day began with remembering those who died in the Great War. And the Great War refers to World War I. Probably got its name due to the fact that at the time when it was finished, the world was so shocked by the evil that was unleashed and the horrific carnage that occurred as the outcome of it, that they said it would be the war that would end all wars. How wrong they were. The Great War. The reality is that war and World War II are nothing in comparison to what is the Great War. And that Great War is between God and Satan. Between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. So in chapter 10, we're at this crossroads, as it were. In chapter 5, we had the first woe. Do you remember the demons being unleashed? They didn't escape. At Christ's command, they're unleashed. And they go and they subject unbelievers. Remember, God's people are sealed. And so they affect the unbelieving world. And a third are tormented and they want to die, but death eludes them. So it's a spiritual dimension, a spiritual woe. And then last time we saw in the sixth trumpet that a third of humanity die, probably with regard to war. We read of famine and we read of pestilence. So you get that horror there. That was the beginning of the second woe, and we're still in the middle of the second woe. Like I said, chapter 7 ushers in the third woe. And I just want to underline again before we go any further, that as horrific as these images are, we have nothing to fear. Remember, before all this began to be unleashed, two things comfort us. One is that image with the breaking of the fifth seal. Remember, Jesus breaks the seals. And the scroll with those seals represents Earth's history, the remainder of Earth's history. Christ is opening Earth's history and bringing it to its conclusion. And when he gets to the fifth seal, what do we find? The vision of the saints under the altar. And they've been martyred for the faith. They've been killed because of their faith in Jesus. And they cry out, "How long before you avenge our blood?" And the Lord says, "Not until the full number of martyrs have died like you." So what's happening is also in response to their cry. The full number of martyrs has yet to be realized. And we also read in Revelation 8, 3-5, which should give us comfort, is that all this happens after the prayers of the saints have ascended into heaven. Only after that has happened do we find that there's a continuation of God's wrath upon the earth. So we are in the heart and the mind of God as all these things are taking place. That should give us great comfort and courage. God's not only aware of our situation, especially Christians in Israel, Christians in Gaza, Christians in Ukraine, Christians being put to death for their faith in China and the Middle East. Remember, the persecution of Christians is greater now than it's ever been before. God's not only aware, but he has his people in his heart. And all the circumstances which envelop them, he has in his control and is working out for his purposes. And so before this final trumpet that heralds the third woe, we have this interlude beginning with chapter 10. And what an image John sees. This mighty angel who has his foot on the land and also on the sea. It's an image of a great angel with a scroll in his hand. You find a similar image, almost identical, in Daniel 10, verses 5 to 12. There, it more than likely is an archangel. He speaks of the fact that he was delayed and had to wait for Michael, the archangel, to come and help him. So that angel, in that passage, couldn't be Jesus. Jesus doesn't need the help of the archangel Michael. So what we find here is this great angel. Some say it's Christ. Some say it is an archangel like in Daniel 2, because the imagery in Daniel 2 is virtually identical to what we find here. Don't know. But for our purposes today, it doesn't matter. Remember I said, don't get bogged down in the detail. Look at the big picture. What is it that God wants to convey to us in this image? What the angel says, what he proclaims, is going to happen because he swears by the Creator, the one who created the heavens and the earth. So he swears that something's about to happen, and it's by the authority and by the power of God that it will happen. And what is it that he's referring to? The final all-out unleashing of the wrath of God. In other words, what takes place with the bowls, the seven bowls that have come. So start off with seals, then have the trumpets, and in Revelation we finish with the bowls. What does the angel say in Revelation 10, 5 to 7? Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, there will be no more delay. See that? There will be no more delay. But in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servant the prophets. That mystery more than likely refers to the coming of the kingdom of God. It's not the mystery of Christ, which you find elsewhere in Scripture. That was the coming of Jesus, that Jesus was the promised one. But this is more likely referring to the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ supplanting the kingdom of Satan. There'll be no more delay. The mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets. And as he shouted this, there are seven thunders. But the content of what they say is sealed. Not for us to know. Now it says in Deuteronomy 29:29 that the things revealed to us, they belong to us and our children, but the things not revealed, they belong to God. And so this is not for us to know. It hasn't been revealed. It's been sealed up. And so what we have here then is this point in time where we are about to cross the threshold. Can't identify it as a point in history. Do you remember what we find with the seals and what we find with the trumpets covers the same period of time. You go back to the beginning and then come to the end with the return of Jesus. Go back to the beginning and come to the end with Jesus. And we're going to find the same with the bowls of wrath, except with the bowls of wrath, it's going to be Judgment Day. There's nothing going back and covering the same period again. So here we are. And there's something here that you and I, as the church today, need to take to heart. What is it? What is this big picture thing God wants us to see in the context of the imminent arrival of the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ? which will supplant the kingdom of Satan. What is it God wants us to take to heart before that day arrives? Well, let's have a look. In Revelation 10:8, we read, "Then the voice that I have heard from heaven spoke to me once more. Go take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." And straight away you have this flashback to Ezekiel. What did we read in Ezekiel 3:3? "Then he said to me, Son of man, eat this scroll I'm giving you and fill your stomach with it. So I ate it and it tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth." What we find here is a commissioning, both of Ezekiel and also of John, with regard to prophetic utterances of God. It is their commissioning to be indeed prophets who will speak what God passes on to them. They are God's messengers, not only to God's people, but also to the world. And this, you might say, well, what's all this business about eating? It's about internalizing the word and living the word, being consumed by the word. It's not something I do. The word isn't something that somehow is attached to me, but it has become part of me. Jeremiah puts it beautifully, recording how he too was commissioned by God to be a prophet. We read in Jeremiah 1:9-10, "Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, Now I put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." But he goes on to say in chapter 20 something beautiful that shares with us how this word is taken in, what it actually meant to him, that it wasn't just an attachment, it became him as it were. What does it say in chapter 20 of Jeremiah? It says there the following, "But if I say I'll not mention him or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire, a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." See how the word of God for Jeremiah was internalized? And, you know, he probably refers to the fact that he tries to hold it in because the moment he speaks it, he gets in trouble. Jeremiah is known as the suffering or the weeping prophet. He endured such hardship as to being a faithful prophet of God in a wicked generation. He had prophets who were speaking against his prophecies, saying that they were the true prophets and he was the false one. On a number of occasions, his life was put at great risk. And yet he says, this word that God has put into my mouth has become such in my heart that it's like a fire that I can't contain. I have to speak it. I can't hold it in. And that's what we find then in reference to Ezekiel and also with regard to John on Patmos. The word of God is internalized. God makes it their life, as it were, to proclaim that word, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what would happen to him or them. And so it says in Revelation 10:11, our text, "Then I was told, and that's John speaking, "you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." In other words, he must continue the work that he had been given to do. And you might ask, well, what does that mean for us today? We're not a prophet. We're not Ezekiel's. We're not, John. So what does it mean for us, this passage about taking the scroll and eating its contents? Well, the apostles have gone. So whose task is it to speak God's word to the world? They're not here anymore. But we are. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy 4:2 as to what it means in a context to be God's spokesperson. First of all, with regard to the apostles, as Paul gets ready to pass the baton on, so Timothy isn't an apostle. This is like the next generation that will follow. So what is Paul saying to Timothy, the next generation of the church? He says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Obviously, first of all, the focus would have been on the church that Timothy was to preach to. But the church also had the wider mission of speaking to the world at that time. Preach the word, note this, in season and out of season. In other words, when it's easy, but also when it's tough. Keep preaching the word. Don't hold back. Remember Jeremiah. If I try to contain it, I cannot. It's like a fire. It will just come out. Remember, too, the apostles, when they were told by the Jewish leaders to stop talking. Do you remember what Peter and John replied? Judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. We cannot help but speaking. See the words of Jeremiah coming back. I cannot help it. It just has to come out. So what about us? Again, there's the question. Well, Jesus has given the church the Great Commission. What does Jesus say? He says, all authority. So he comes back to the reign of Jesus. All authority not will be given, but all authority has been given. Jesus reigns now. The kingdom isn't complete, but the reign of Jesus has already begun. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then, because that's the case, because Jesus reigns, all authority has been given to him. What does it say? Therefore, see that because this is true, therefore, go and make disciples of believers of all nations. That's not just to the apostles, and it's not just to Timothy. That's to the church as long as it exists on earth. Go make disciples of the whole world. And then goes on to say, teaching them, teach the world to obey everything I have commanded you. The word of God we need to internalize. It needs to be so much a part of us that if we sought to contain it like Jeremiah or like the apostles in their day when they were told not to speak any further in the name of Jesus, that we too would find that we can't contain it. We would just burst if we tried to. We just have to speak it. And yes, there's the danger of rejection, of ridicule. But what does Jesus say? Surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. You won't be on your own. I'll be with you. So let's be clear about this. When we see this image of the angel with the little scroll, and John is told to eat it and to take it in, and we have no clear understanding, it's not revealed to us what this business about sweet and sour is about. Possibly it's about the fact that, you know, to the believer, to the prophet, at first it's sweet, but what it brings upon him in terms of speaking it brings bitterness. Certainly, it's a bitter word to those who received it and didn't want to hear it. What does this mean for us in our context? Well, in 2 Corinthians 2:15 to 16, the apostles had something very interesting to say, and I've taken the title of the sermon from this particular passage. It says there, "For we are to God," so notice who we are. "We are to God the aroma of Christ." Talking about us, all right? We're the believers, okay? And Paul is talking about the apostles themselves, but it's also true of us. But first of all, to the apostles, we are to God an aroma, and it's a beautiful aroma to God. We are the smell, we are the fragrance of Jesus to God. And that is a fragrance to God, regardless of whether we're speaking to believers or unbelievers. To God, it's the same aroma. It's a beautiful aroma. We are the aroma of Christ to God. Whether we speak to those who are perishing or to those being saved. But when it comes to those two groups, those being saved who hear the word, or those who aren't being saved who hear the word, that aroma which to God, the same aroma which to God is beautiful, is received two different ways. The apostles being the aroma of Christ to God, to the perishing is the smell of death. But to believers, it's the fragrance of life. Are we ready for that? We are, you and I, the church, are the aroma of Christ to God. But as we bring God's word to the world and to our community, that same aroma, which is so pleasant to God, is the smell of death to some to whom we will speak, but it will be the fragrance of life to others. And therefore, we'll get a reception, two different receptions, with regard to what we share of the gospel. Consider Ezekiel, what God had to say to him. We read in Ezekiel 2, 3 to 5, he said, "Son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says." It's not Ezekiel's word, it's God's word. "This is what the sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen," see the two different groups, a savor of death or a savor of life, "whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them." He was going to get two different receptions. But regardless of the rejection, regardless of the misery he would be put through. Remember, God said there's going to be goads and briars and thorns. Okay? Don't be afraid of them. He was to nonetheless continue to proclaim God's word. "Thus saith the Lord." Go to the New Testament. Paul passing on to the next generation, Timothy. What does he say? In 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, it says, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." It was already going on then. It has progressed so far. Truth today, in today's world, is relative. People now talk about, "This is my truth." Even though their "my truth" is absolute nonsense. So long as they believe it, it's fine. It's true if they believe it. There's only one objective truth, and that is that which God speaks. That's which God reveals and calls us into. It's interesting that this past week, a new organisation has begun to take shape, the Alliance for Responsible Citizenship, held its first meeting in London this week. And it's noteworthy with regard to this. It's not a Christian organisation, although those at the head of it are Christian. And there are many Christians within it. But it can't make Christian pronouncements because the 1,500 delegates that were there come from all different fields, and not all are Christians, and probably most aren't Christians. But what is its concern? What are these people concerned about? That truth has become relative. There's no objective truth anymore. Paul Kelly, an editor in the Weekend Australian, says this: the central narratives of this meeting were belief in truth. Belief in truth and a rejection of postmodernism. Salvaging the concept of freedom by vesting its meaning with personal responsibility. And then it says, re-injecting the Christian ethic of moral life into the social order and rekindling belief in family, community and nation. So this isn't, like I said, a Christian organisation, and yet it's understood by those who are calling this group together that the world has gone terribly wrong. Just like it says there in what Paul says to Timothy, they will turn their ears away from the truth and they will turn aside to myths. That's exactly where our world is. And the church today is called upon by God to be his spokesperson, to be the people who speak his voice to the world. And so it's, God says to John through the angel, now he was to prophesy about many peoples, nations, languages and kings. And so we today are God's aroma of Christ. But to some we will be the stench of death, and to others we'll be a fragrance of life. But regardless of the response, remember what God said to Ezekiel? Some will listen and some won't. Regardless of the response, while we wait for the seventh trumpet blast, because it hasn't happened yet, while we wait for the seventh trumpet blast and the revelation of the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, we have this command: go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I have commanded you. Let me finish with these words from a song we're going to sing, the last song in our service today, Go Forth in His Name. It sums up so beautifully what you and I need to take to heart out of this vision this morning. Countless the souls that are stumbling in darkness, why do we sleep in the light? Jesus commands us to go make disciples. This is our cause. This is the fight. We could equally say this is our life. This is what we need to be about. This is what God has called us to, not as an add-on to our life, but our very life being itself. Go forth in his name, proclaiming what? Jesus reigns. Not will reign, Jesus does reign. Now is the time for the church to arise and proclaim him, Jesus, Saviour, Redeemer, and Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks. We thank you, Lord, that we have your word for us. We could speak this morning of Ezekiel and Daniel. We could also speak too of Jeremiah, of Paul and Timothy. And we hear too of that great commission that speaks of ourselves and the commission that you've given to your church. Forgive us, Lord, when your word and this mission has been an attachment to our life rather than our life itself. Help us, Lord, to have that experience of the apostles and of Jeremiah, whereby the word is so internalized that it consumes us and that we cannot hold it in, that we must speak it to others. And give us the courage through your Spirit to proclaim that Jesus reigns and to call the world to repentance and to hope in Jesus Christ alone, regardless of whether people will listen or not. Forgive us, Lord, when we have been afraid to speak. Forgive us, Lord, when we have sought the easier way out, especially in company that we know to be non-Christian, that we have been quiet, we've held our peace, especially when the conversation has turned to things against Christ and against you. We pray, Lord, that having heard your word again this morning, you'll fill us with courage, with love for you and for your word, and help us to be the people that you intend us to be. As the saints of old were prepared to die at the stake and to lay down their lives for you, help us, Lord, to be the same today. knowing that he who loses his life for Christ's sake finds it. And so, Lord, we pray for your church. We ask, Lord, for faithfulness. We ask for courage, recommitment to the gospel, and especially to reaching the nations. And so, Lord, help us to do that again in our own community here and also in the circles in which we move. And we pray, Lord, that, yes, you'll help us, as it says in Peter's writings, to be respectful and to be patient and to be kind, but nonetheless to speak the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that people may see in us something that they long for themselves and ask of us why this hope that we have, giving us the opportunity to speak of Jesus. And so, Lord, as the world seems to be descending again into the horror and of conflict and war, we pray, Lord, that people in our community will see in us concern, yes, but not fear. And when they see, Lord, even if this present order collapses and the whole world is involved in conflict once again, if they indeed see in us that we're not afraid and that we indeed, Lord, look forward to the coming of Jesus and see these things as signs that it's not far off, that they'll ask that question, why aren't you afraid? And give us again the opportunity to tell them that the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ is soon to come. And that's why we look forward with uplifted heads towards heaven, knowing that Christ has come to redeem us. And so, Lord, we pray that through that witness, they too will come to know Jesus in a saving way. And they too will welcome the day when he returns. So be with us, Lord. Help us to be faithful. Be of our world. Work out your purposes. But in the end, we look forward to the reign of Christ when he hands over the kingdom completed to you. In his name we pray. Amen.